When it comes to recounting people in the Bible, Elihu is not one that immediately springs forth in most people's minds. In fact, most would be hard-pressed to even know who he is. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Job and introduces us to this strangely mysterious figure, a figure who occupies what some might perceive to be an insignificant and unimportant role in the book of Job. But as we'll see, Elihu's role is very significant and very important, because it is through Elihu's bold discourse that Job will be prepared to hear from Almighty God Himself. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 10th, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel as he delivers his message entitled, Wisdom from a Young Man.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 32. Well, this morning, we are introduced to a new character in the book of Job, a young man by the name of Elihu. Now, if you're at all familiar with the book of Job, Elihu seems to be the odd man out. He's not mentioned as one of Job's three friends that we were introduced to early on in the narrative. He's just one of these guys that has been listening in from the sidelines. He's one of the crowd of onlookers that have gathered to listen to these debates. And when we're first introduced to Elihu, the word that kind of seems to jump from the page at us is angry. He is an angry young man. He's angry at Job. He's angry at Eliphaz. He's angry at Bildad. He's angry at Zophar. And many give Elihu the short end of the stick, and he's often labeled as a bore, as a long-winded know-it-all. And while I don't agree with that assessment at all, I do give them the long-winded part because he does go on for six chapters uninterrupted. I find Elihu to be one of the most interesting characters in the narrative and one who really sets the stage for God who will soon appear in chapter 38 as God answers Job out of the storm. Now, first of all, we need to realize that there are many ways in which God's grace is seen and evident and manifest in our lives. And I'm not sure how many of you have experienced this, but what often happens is God, the Holy Spirit, convicts our heart and urges us to repent while contemplating sinful behavior. And He graciously does this before we commit sin. And that's a gracious act of God restraining wickedness from being manifest in our lives. And we can see God doing that very thing in the life of Job. Last week, we saw Job had become increasingly arrogant. And we'll take a look at some of his closing words in a minute. But he was starting to sound much like his friends, and even starting to judge his own situation based on his own experience as opposed to basing it on God's word and God's promises like he had been doing earlier. Job has passionately defended his honor while his friends have been simply making up sins that they have said Job has committed, which he never has, and they've done that in an effort to kind of throw mud on the wall, see what sticks, and see if Job's heart would be pricked by anything that they were accusing him of and bring repentance. But Job knows that all of these accusations that they've made against him are, you know, complete lies from the pit. And Job knows that he's done nothing to anger God or provoke God's anger. He's not done anything to come against God's covenant of works or anything like that. He knows that he's a sinner, but he's trusting God to forgive him of sin, and therefore relying on this promised covenant of grace. that God would save him. And in fact, it's made clear in the beginning of the book that Job sacrifices to God on a continual basis because he acknowledges that he can't save himself, can't save his kids, he can't do any of those things. So his sacrifice is evidence of that. And at this point, because Job knows this, at this point in the book, he's come to the point where he's demanding that God would vindicate him. And while Job has not done the things that Satan predicted that he will do, which is to curse God to his face or to blame God, Job has come perilously close to the edge of self-righteousness. We have seen Job's speeches become more defiant while he has been seeking his own vindication. And the truth is that Job's thoughts and arguments are starting to look inward, inside of himself for the answer, as opposed to outward and trusting solely to the promises of God. He's lost all perspective of the situation. And when we lose proper perspective between God and man and God's righteousness and our sin, we will move towards self-righteousness. It's inevitable. That's the only direction we can move. But God in his graciousness towards Job will humble Job before he commits folly. As God enters into the foreground in the story once again, we haven't really heard anything since chapter 2, and it is then that Job passes his trial by ordeal. God restores him, vindicates his name. And Job is right. God will vindicate him. God is a covenant-keeping God. He's gracious towards his people. Although Job doesn't know it, God's grace will come as an answer as Job receives the audience by God that he's been asking for. Job will be vindicated by God's very hand. Job will receive the very thing that he has been wanting so long, an audience with God. He's going to receive that, but it will not produce the answer that Job is looking for. Job has asked some of the toughest questions concerning the nature of suffering, especially the suffering of the righteous. And God, in his goodness, will answer Job, but he will also humble Job in the process. Ultimately, Job will learn that true righteousness and true wisdom is found in another. The person whom Job calls his mediator, his redeemer, and whom we know in our period of redemptive history to be Christ Jesus himself. And so we turn to this next section of Job. Before God can make his appearance, a forerunner must come and prepare the way and bring a change in perspective that will move Job's mind away from his last arguments as he's finished his speech in chapter 31. Take a look at how Job concludes his thoughts in chapter 31, verse 35. "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me and the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps." Listen, like a prince, I would approach him. It's amazing to hear Job talk of approaching God like a prince, this man who we must understand he suffered greatly. And he's at this point. Everything in Job's life, every person has been touched by sorrow, by trial. He's lost his possessions. He's lost his wealth, his children, his honor, his health, his position in society. Everything has been touched in Job's life. And to make matters worse, Job's last three friends on the earth, you know, they travel far away to do what? To accuse him of sinfulness. And they have, instead of having any compassion on Job, they've poured out their frustration upon Job because they have refused to see the obvious, that the righteous do at times suffer, and conversely, it is the wicked who do at times prosper. And towards the end of the debate, Job, who has silenced his friends by taking on the role of a teacher and declaring that true wisdom must be found and the answer is from God, the problem though is that Job's strength is at an end. You know, in his anguish and in his frustration, Job has lost sight of a very important truth, and that is that God's ways are always right every single time, and God's ways are always good. And so before God will vindicate Job, he will bring him back to the place where Job looks upon those important lessons that God has brought as Job graduates from the school of suffering. Instead of approaching God as a prince, Job will be reminded of his own sinfulness. Job is on the verge of falling into the same theological traps of his friends. He's starting to view his reality through his experience, and what is more startling, Job is starting to sound rather self-righteous. Now, while God has declared Job to be blameless and to be upright, Job must remember that that declaration is not based on his own work. It's based upon the work of Christ, the very mediator that Job has been crying out for. God justifies Job based on what he knows his son will accomplish in redemptive history on Job's behalf. And the proof of Job's increasing self-righteousness is that he's moved from demanding God to vindicate him to the idea that because of his suffering, God must receive him as some sort of prince in light of all that he's endured. And at that point, Job is looking to his own works to justify him, forgetting that the gospel, about the gospel and this coming mediator, this coming redeemer. You know, when does our strength end? When does it fail? Listen, our strength ends the moment we start trusting in it. God knows our frame. God knows that Job's strength is at an end. And God knows that if he were to allow Job to continue this trial by ordeal, that Job would fall into sin. And so in his grace, God intervenes and he humbles Job before Job can get that far. But before God intervenes, we're introduced to a young man who will serve as a forerunner to God before God answers Job out of the whirlwind. And so before God, it is Elihu who restrains Job. Elihu has heard it all. He's been here since the beginning. And while not mentioned with Job's three friends who have traveled to bring Job comfort, Elihu has been in this crowd of onlookers that have gathered to hear these great debates. He has wanted to chime in now for a long time. He's remained silent until now. He can no longer restrain himself. And we must pause to remind ourselves that Elihu, just like Job and just like Job's friends, he doesn't know what happened in chapters 1 and 2. He's not made privy to the prologue of the book as we are. Elihu has never read the prologue of the book. He doesn't know why this trial has occurred any more than Job's friends know. And without chapters 1 and 2, it's impossible to judge all this happened to Job correctly. Some commentators call Elihu nothing but a know-it-all and a windbag. But Elihu is really used to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord in the whirlwind. Job's friends have completely missed the boat in regards to Job's suffering. They haven't a clue, and they have instead openly accused Job of sin, and they become false witnesses in their counsel. Job's defense has also been somewhat off the mark in that he has focused so much on self-justification. It's a natural, considering that his friends are condemning him, that they're coming against him personally, and in his defensiveness, he's erred on the side of self-justification. It's understandable, but it's still leading towards error. Job's friends have gotten nowhere in these debates. They certainly haven't been able to answer any of Job's questions and concerns in regards to the mystery of the suffering of the righteous. And so enters Elihu, who fills the role of the pious believer. He's observed all that transpired. He can't restrain his tongue any longer. So if you haven't turned there yet, turn please and follow along in Job chapter 32. Now, the first thing that we notice in the text, we find the reason that Job's friends have ceased their arguments and have given up on Job. We see this in verse 1, chapter 32. Then these three men ceased answering Job. Remember, Job just finished speaking. It's their turn. They've ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And then the text introduces us in verse 2 to Elihu. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. You see, to Elihu, the crux of the problem was that Job was so busy defending his honor, and what he should have been doing was defending God's honor, defending God's holy name, defending God's right to do with his creation as he wishes. And so sitting there and listening to Job and his three friends has made Elihu angry. The text says that he's angry three times in three verses. His anger is directed against Job and his three friends. Job didn't defend God's name. His three friends have kindled Elihu's anger because, as it says in verse 3, we read this, it says, and his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. He's angry that they've brought false accusations. Job has been presenting a point over and over throughout these debates that his friends must deal with, the issue of the righteous who suffer. And that question has been completely unanswered by Job's three friends. Coupled with that was the fact that Job brought up many times the point that the wicked do indeed prosper in this life. And that point has gone unanswered. Job's friends have ignored the obvious. And instead, they've argued that God always punishes the wicked in this life, so their lives are thus short and miserable, and that God always rewards the righteous in this life, and their life, by consequence, would be long and prosperous. Job is saying that that can't be true, and his friends refuse to listen, but Elihu has been listening and knows that the point that Job is making is actually a good point. Elihu's anger is aroused because Job's friends have now started slandering Job's name, accusing him of sin that he's not committed in order to validate their own arguments, because Job's life was the greatest defense of his position. The righteous suffer. Excuse me. So they needed to destroy Job's character. They needed to destroy Job's character to make their point, and Elihu witnessed all of this. Job's friends haven't answered Job's concerns at all. There is a mystery to the suffering of the righteous that they have refused to dive into. Elihu has been listening quietly. He has bitten his tongue, but now he can contain himself no longer. These guys were all much older than Elihu. Unlike our culture, there was a rightful honor given to elders in the community. And in our godless day, you know, when we have questions like euthanasia, in Job's day, elders received honor. And these younger guys closed their mouth and listen and learn. You know, I think that's why Elihu is often criticized. Some think that he's a kind of a young know-it-all. But that's us interpreting the Bible through our own culture. We assume that Elihu is just like many young people today, and they think that they, you know, where they know more than their parents and they know more than their elders, and that's not what's taking place at all here. You know, I remember reading a humorous quote from Mark Twain, and he penned this. He said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around." He says, "But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." You know, I think we laugh at that because it's culturally funny. But I don't think that they would have laughed much if that was said in the ancient Near East. They wouldn't have gotten past the point of a young man calling his father ignorant. And so Elihu had listened and hope that the discussion would turn to richer things and that they would further the discussion of divine justice and divine retribution for sin, the mystery of suffering. But all of these men grew silent. And Elihu had reached his limit. He could not take it any longer. In their culture, Elihu was supposed to be quiet until invited to speech. to speak, I should say. And it would have been an honor for these older men to invite him to speak and to give his opinion. But Elihu, he saw that that was never going to happen. And the dialogue comes to a screeching halt. Nothing whatsoever is being addressed. And so we read this in chapter 32, verses 4 to 6. It says, "Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, spoke out and said," I love this, "I am young in years and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think." You know, he's brave, he's now spoken up, he's got the floor, and he's not about to stop. He goes on to say verse 7, "I thought age should speak and increased years should give wisdom, but it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding." Elihu is saying, look, I realize that there's a type of wisdom that comes with years. I realize that, I recognize that. But I also know that true wisdom comes from God alone. Now, what Elihu understands is that God gives wisdom. What he doesn't understand is the workings of the Holy Spirit and who accomplishes that. But in those days, he wouldn't have had those answers. In his days of redemptive history, he's actually quite forward-thinking in what he's saying. It's amazing what he does understand, but he's trying to explain what we know clearly because of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter to the Church of Corinth in chapter 2, I'm going to be reading from verse 6. Paul wrote this, he says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For he who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ." Notice that it is those who have the mind of Christ who possess true wisdom. But revelation is progressive, and at the time of Job, these things were not understood in their era of redemptive history. But what Elihu does understand is wonderful. He understands that truth and true wisdom can come only from God. And as Elihu has been listening to these debates, it's been clear to him that Job's three friends, although they're older, they're not hearing from God. And in their counsel, they do not possess true wisdom that Elihu has been alluding to. These guys are older. Yes, they're more prominent. Men give them all this respect, but it doesn't mean that they're wise. But what Elihu doesn't know is that true wisdom is around the corner, and that God himself will answer Job out of the whirlwind. He will provide revelation that explains and explores the mysteries that have consumed their mind. And so we see Elihu as a man who is not just wanting to add his two cents, but is utterly compelled to speak. He can't refrain himself from speaking. And God's going to use him to prepare the way for his entrance. This is what we read verse 9 and following. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I'll tell you what I think. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. Do not say we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. They are dismayed. They no longer answer. Words have failed them. Shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and no longer answer? I too will answer my share. I will tell my opinion. For I'm full of words, no joke there. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It's about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. And that is Elihu introducing himself and why he is compelled to speak. And now that he's addressed everyone, he's made the case to speak, and all attention is on him. He continues on, chapter 33. However, now, Job, please hear my speech. Listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth. My tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. Speaking to Job, I too have been formed out of the clay. The whole time Job has been requesting this trial before God, he's thought that if God will only hear my case, then God will justify me. Elihu takes it upon himself to now summarize Job's case before God. This would be the first time in all of these dialogues since chapter 4 where Job would have thought, wow, somebody was actually listening to me. This is the first guy that's ever answered Job for anything. This is what we read in verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. And then he starts quoting Job like verbatim. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent. There is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Now, while Job has not been guilty of any of the things his friends have accused him of, he has not really been clear in his thinking as he's argued either. We know that Job understands that he's a justified sinner, that he doesn't believe that he's without sin or anything like that. He believes that since he's trusted in God and God's promises and God's hand should not be against him. And so Job protests by both declaring his innocence and protesting against the accusations of his friends, protesting against God and God's apparent abandonment of Job and his anger towards Job. Job has demanded that God would vindicate him. And it's understandable for Job to have a righteous anger. It's even okay that he protests and he cries out to God because it's God's promises that he's believing and trusting in. But as we witness in Job's closing speech, he's gone too far. He's become arrogant in his own boldness. And if he continues to progress down this path, even Job would start to sound an awful lot like his friends while continuing to even argue against him. But Elihu thinks that Job has crossed the line. Elihu understands that to demand your rights to God is to fail to realize that it is God himself who even gives you rights. And Elihu turns his attention to rebuking Job because all the while Job has focused only on defending himself, defending his good name, defending his honor, and he should be defending God's honor and God's sovereign right to do all that he pleases, and defending the fact that no matter what God does, it's always good and always right, even when we don't understand what God is doing. Elihu says this in verse 12. Let's look at this. He says, I indeed, sorry, one second here. He says, behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him, that he does not give an account of all his doings? Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men, while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn aside from his conduct and keep men from pride. He takes back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and when unceasing complaint in his bones, and that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food, his flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of 1,000, to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than the youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God, and he will accept him. And he may see his face with joy, and he will restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Elihu is saying that, listen, sometimes man suffers because God chastens him. And Eliphaz said the same thing, virtually the same thing earlier in the dialogue. But Eliphaz, he said that the degree of your chastening is in direct correlation to the degree of your sin. And Elihu was saying, look, there is no such correlation. And we can't conclude that. He concludes that God chastens men in his grace to bring man's soul, as Elihu words it, back from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. And so for the first time, someone has told Job that his suffering may not be in direct correlation to his sin. There is no relationship between man's suffering and man's sinfulness, and therefore suffering of the righteous may sometimes occur, and we don't know what God's purposes are. And while Elihu may not have the direct answers for Job, he's the first to admit that there's a mystery here. Look at what he says in verse 31. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Here's this young guy. He started to talking, he's becoming more and more bold in all of this. He's saying that he's wanting to justify Job. And Job, listening to this, must have realized that some of what Elihu was saying was right. Job had indeed been focusing on vindicating only his own name and not defending God's honor and God's glory. He has said things from the angle of self-righteousness and not acknowledging the graciousness or the fact that we're even utterly undeserving of breath because we sin against God. So Job must have been realizing some of these things. And before God and what we deserve, we never want to ask God for what we deserve, but here's Job crying out saying, hey, give me all the things that are coming to me. I should be this prince in front of you for all that I've endured. But you know that he's getting through to Job because for all of Job's fight in this whole book, Elihu has silenced him. He's given Job now the opportunity. He says, answer me. And Job won't answer. Job is silent. Take a look at chapter 34, and we'll drop down to verse 10. Elihu reminds Job that God is the one who is righteous, a reminder based on the fact that Job has only been verbalizing his own righteousness. But look at what he says. Verse 10, he says, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth? Who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself a spirit in his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. But if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one? Who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones? Who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. And at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. It is only God who knows how to judge correctly, because it is only God who is all-knowing. God is aware of every situation and every fact, and nothing is hid from his eyes. God can do nothing improperly. Job needs to consider God's majesty and God's person. Look at verse 29. When he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? And when he, this is, remember, Job's been saying, God's quiet, he's not answering me, he's abandoned me. Elihu says, when he keeps quiet, who can condemn? And when he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is, in regard to both nation and man, so that godless men would not rule nor be snares to the people. For has anyone said to him, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again. Shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands against us, among us, and multiplies his words against God. Elihu is going for the jugular here. Notice, though, that Job doesn't say a word. He's silent as a church mouse, and I believe it's because Job is being convicted at this point. What Elihu was saying was hitting home, chapter 35. Then Elihu continued and said, do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned? I'll answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They're higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well, so Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. Elihu recognizes that, you know, oftentimes man goes before God only when he needs something, when he wants something. Elihu has witnessed these debates from the very beginning and knows what he's trying to do is draw Job back to his initial words that Job has proclaimed. In Elihu's argument here, What he's really saying in a much long-winded way is what Job originally said. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Elihu was saying, Job, do you remember that? Let's get back to the foundation here. Do you remember what you said? Yes, I know that you've suffered much, but you can't lose sight of these incredible truths. And in your suffering, you've gone from a man of incredible faith to approaching self-righteousness. And with that, Elihu turns to the theme of the suffering of the righteous and reminds Job of God's graciousness, that even in the midst of sin, it is God, the only one who gives life. What's more, God will reward the righteous who suffer. Chapter 36. Then Elihu continued and said, wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Speaking of God. Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. Listen to verse 7. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. There is a reward coming to you, Job. God hasn't abandoned you, because God does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. And the reward, listen, it is with kings on thrones that he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. Elihu was trying to get Job to see how he's starting to sound like those unbelievers, because he's becoming so proud and embittered. And then in almost a song, he continues on in verse 22. Excuse me. He says, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? Who has said, you have done wrong? Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spread of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him. He covers the depths of the sea. But for those he judges, for by these he judges people. He gives food in abundance. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Job, probably astonished at this point in Elihu's song to kind of hear some of the very words that God is about to speak as he answers Job. And so Elihu, not knowing it, has actually become a prophetic mouthpiece for God, preparing the way, drawing the mind of the listener to God's, the mystery of God's providence and majesty. And so in chapter 37, Elihu continues to praise God without any clue as to what's going to happen in the next chapter. This is what we read. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he sets it loose and is listening to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightning when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. To the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, out of the north the cold. From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands of it on the way, on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Listen to this, O Job. Consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God established them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind, can you with him spread out the skies strong as a molten mirror? Teach us that we shall say to him, we cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Elihu is trying to get to this point of God's majesty and that there's mystery there, Job, and you're not considering these things. And it almost, look at what he continues to praise God's name, but look what happens in verse 20 to the end of the chapter. He says, shall it be told that I would speak, or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? Now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. But listen to his conclusion where he's wrong. He says, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in heart. And so Elihu's speech ends. And what has he accomplished? He has taken Job back to the very beginning. He has reminded Job of the words that Job spoke when all of this began. Shall we not accept good from God as well as adversity? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But since that time, Job has suffered for months. It has been a long time and a lot of agony, and Job's mind has wandered from those great truths that he once professed. Elihu has served to remind him of those things, to draw him back to those truths, and to prepare his mind for God who is about to enter the scene. Job needs to know that these words he initially said are still true even after this trial by ordeal. Job is about to graduate from the school of suffering. And the lesson that he must learn is that faith overcomes the world because our faith is not of the world. And our faith is in God, and God is ever faithful. But Elihu's speech has ended. And the next time we continue, we'll move to chapter 38, and there we'll hear the very voice of God with thunders and a response that silenced all who have dared to speak. Job's heart will repent, and he will indeed know God's greatness. But Elihu ends by saying, the Almighty, we cannot find him. Other translations say, he is out of reach or beyond our reach. And praise be to God that the book of Job, Elihu's words are not the last words that we hear. Because there's no gospel in hearing that God is out of reach to a man who is suffering. But the book of Job ends with a theophany, ends with God appearing. And one day, another theophany would take place, and this time as God incarnate, God with flesh. More than have faith, Jesus would come as the object of our faith. More than just appearing, Jesus would be the great Emmanuel, God with us. Unlike Job, who needed to be reminded of the wonders of God, it is Jesus who made those very wonders manifest. As Job sought for wisdom, it was Jesus who is the wisdom of God in the flesh. All glory, all power, all wisdom, all honor has been given to him rightfully. And as Job receives his vindication, he will receive something even greater. He will receive a foretaste of the glories of the kingdom to come. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we have not begun to suffer anywhere near the sufferings of your servant Job, and yet how quickly we fall towards self-righteousness. Help us to realize that there is no defense in our righteousness, that there is no accusation in Christ. For it is Christ's righteousness that has silenced all accusations because it is perfect and he is without blemish. Lord, help us to lift our eyes to our Savior, the rock that is higher than I. For it is his name that we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.